We're going to go ahead and get into the Bible tonight. And so, Michelle, if you think you can switch me on, there it is. Let's see if we're working tonight. And we are threatening to work, and now we are. Wonderful. All right. So we're in this study on God's prophetic calendar. And I know I actually had someone say to me last week, and they weren't even being snarky. They were actually just being honest. They said, "Well, preacher, another week goes by. I didn't learn anything about prophecy, but I did learn a lot about the Bible." And I said, "Well, amen." And so I really got a little bit deep into this study on what we would call dispensationalism. And so I want you to keep your Bible handy, but we're going to put several verses on the screen to catch you up, and then we're going to have to look at some verses together tonight. And it is my prayer, my hope, that we'll actually get to the actual dispensations at some point. I don't know if it'll be tonight. But I do think you'll be interested in the topic tonight. What I want to remind you of is we began talking about salvation and the dispensations. And let me give you a word of caution when it comes to studying the Bible when you find these terms. Well, we use terms like covenant theology or replacement theology or like dispensationalism. All of them have a unique meaning or definition. And I want you to be careful because we are not trying to define for you what we would call cardinal doctrines of the faith. What I mean by that is, whether or not you would define everything exactly how we're defining it, or maybe you would cut things a little bit differently, there's nothing that we're discussing that is going to bring you and I to a point of disagreement. In other words, someone may hear this teaching and say, "Well, I don't know anything about that," but you know Christ crucified and risen again. And so what I'm saying is these are, if you will, a systematic way of studying the Scriptures that even good people who love the Lord are going to have slight disagreements on. What I would caution you about is this. There is a thing called hyper-dispensationalism. This is when people get a little bit carried away. And hyper-dispensationalism actually leads to beliefs about salvation itself that we believe would be, in essence, undoctrinal. And why say that? Because what happens when people get into hyper-dispensationalism is they cut things in such a way so specifically. In this age, it worked like this. And in this age, it worked like this. And in this age, it worked like this. They get so specific that they end up teaching that salvation was actually brought to a soul in a different way at different dispensations. But the Bible teaches that salvation is, as we see, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This is the truth of salvation across every age and dispensation. There are things you need to know about salvation. I will say there's some people who talk about dispensations and they tell you that there are multiple gospels. And they'll actually tell you, well, there's the gospel of the kingdom. And then there's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's the gospel of... But the Bible does not use the term gospel in that specific of a sense. Gospel in the Bible always refers to the good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's been said this way before. Here's how simple you can make it. Old Testament saints were trusting in the promise that a sacrifice would be made, and New Testament saints are trusting in the sacrifice that was made. So it is that simple. An Old Testament saint, they would not have known the name of Jesus. They would not have known that he was going to they didn't know what he looked like. And by the way, you and I don't today. Isn't that funny? That's how common our salvation is. You don't know what Jesus looked like. You may see some artist's rendering, which I can promise you is probably way off. I can't wait one day to meet Jesus, because at least one of my thoughts is going to be, "Praise the Lord, you don't look like what everybody thought you did." And I'm not trying to be unkind. You may have pictures up in your home that mean a great deal to you, and I don't think there's necessarily any sinful. I think you got to be careful that your faith is in Christ and not in an image that you've made of Him. And so I'm not saying that a picture of Him is wrong or sinful. Many times we teach children, and sometimes we even have kind of cartoon images of the Lord that I don't think are disrespectful. I don't think they break any of the commandments. But the idea is still that, remember, we are saved by grace through faith. It's faith. And so I've made this distinction in the past couple weeks, and we're going to improve on it tonight. First off, salvation is always by grace. That means it's a spiritual gift from God. It is not something that can be grabbed a hold of. It's not something that you can physically own. It is a spiritual gift of the inner man. Secondly, it is always through faith. It is by man's belief in God's word. Salvation is trust in a promise. Listen, it is no different for you and me. Right now, what are you and I trusting in to get us to God one day? His promise, right? He promised, according to Titus 1:3, and he cannot lie. So he made a promise based off what Jesus did on the cross. By the way, not a single one of you has ever seen Jesus face to face. You did not see him get crucified. You did not see him risen again. You are saved by grace through faith. Faith in a promise that what Jesus did was good enough for you and good enough for me. And so Old Testament saints, same thing. They believed God made a promise that a sacrifice would be made that would take them to heaven, and that's exactly what occurred. By the way, this idea of faith or trust includes in it a sense of repentance. Let me explain what I mean. If you're trusting in something to get you to heaven, you're not trusting in yourself. So you are recognizing by trusting something else that there's a failure of yours to get yourself to heaven. Does that make sense? We're just thinking rationally. In the Old Testament, by the way, the word repent is used over and over again. And the idea of sorrow over sin is all over the Old Testament. And so there is a sense in which we know many Old Testament saints clearly said, I can't. Listen, by the way, if you go to look at the book of Job, the gospel is in the book of Job as clearly as it is anywhere in the scriptures. And by the way, may I remind you, Job was a man who had zero scriptures. He had no Bible. Now that doesn't mean they didn't have oral tradition that had been passed down. They certainly did. It didn't mean some of those things hadn't been around. He had no inspired word of God in his hand. Moses had not written it yet. And how did Job record? I'll tell you one thing. This is what Job said. One thing I know my Redeemer lives. He said, and I know in my flesh I shall see God. He actually said, I believe in a physical bodily resurrection. That's how much Job knew without even a scripture. So what I'm saying to you is salvation has been the same from the Garden of Eden, and it will remain the same all the way through the millennial reign when things are remade. So that's the danger, if you will, of hyper-dispensationalism when people start to get so specific. And by the way, listen to me. When you start to get that specific in your theology, I'm going to be very plain with you, that is nothing but manly pride. That is nothing but knowledge puffeth up. Somebody thinks they have found the grand secret of the world, okay? And they think they found the truth that unlocks the scriptures, and they generally name it after themselves, okay? Or somebody in some other age does that. And by the way, salvation has always been not of works. It's not produced by any action of ours. But let me tell you something else about salvation in every age. It's always been producing good works. In every age, a saved person produced good works that proved that they put their faith in the Messiah. And so their faith was in God to save them from their sins. And so even in the Old Testament, you will never find an exception to this rule. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, but it produces good works in the believer. It's the same thing from the Garden of Eden all the way until the end of the millennial reign. And so those are important things for us to understand. So here's some things that we've asked last week, okay? By the way, we went through this last week, so we're not going to take time to do it again tonight. The great Old Testament example is Abraham, a man, again, who had no scriptures. He had no Bible, okay? Genesis 15:6 plainly states this. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Listen, that's salvation plain and simple, isn't it? What did you do when you got saved? I believed on the Lord. Guess what he did? He counted it to you for righteousness. Your faith. And then Abraham. Did Abraham have any proof of his faith? Did he? His whole life, Abraham lived out his faith, didn't he? I mean, he left the Ur of the Chaldees, and then he followed God, and he believed that God was going to make his seed as the stars of heaven when he was 90 years old and didn't even have a kid. That's greater faith than you and I have got, right? And so this is the great example. And by the way, another example given to us is David in Romans chapter 4. And David is quoted in Psalm 32. David wrote Psalm 32 and is quoted in Romans chapter number 4. So I'm speaking quickly because we're getting to new material tonight. So here's the question that we've been answering, and I think you'll be interested in this topic. And again, please listen to me. If you've been studying the Bible for many, many years, and you go, preacher, I don't know that you're right on about this. Well, I want you to know, I don't think you're right on about this. And we can disagree and nobody cares. You know what I mean? Like, this is not something that you and I are going to walk away and go, I don't think we can worship together anymore. Because these scriptures that I'm about to give you are, hear me, complicated. They are complicated. Some of them are, some of them are not. And when we get to the ones that are complicated, you'll know. Because these are the scriptures that you read in your daily reading and you go, what? Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? You read it and you go, what? Like, what? That doesn't make any sense. I read one of these in my Sunday school class on Sunday morning. I read it. It was in Ephesians 4. And I said, if you have no idea what that means, you have to come on Wednesday night. I'll explain on Wednesday night. So I want you to look here, if you will. We're going to examine the phrase from the foundation of the world. There's this phrase used in Scripture. It's actually used over and over again, but it's always used in generally the same context, and that is from the foundation of the world. We covered a little bit of this last week just in seed form, but I'm going to give you some scriptures. Matthew 25, 34, Jesus said, then shall the king say, I need to start making this a little bit bigger, don't I? Okay? All right. I can read it, but I know that I'm not the test of that, so my Bible also, I don't know how many of you have ever seen my Bible. My Bible is small print with wide margin. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Look at this. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here's what it means. It means that God prepared the kingdom for those who would be in it from the foundation of the world. So let me give you an example of what I mean about how far-reaching this is. Can I tell you that not one single soul has ever been saved that God did not already know would be saved? Now, I want you to get this. Are you ready? There's not a single soul that's ever been saved that God didn't know would get saved before there was ever a single human being ever made. Before God ever made an Adam, he knew the exact number of every person that would ever put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's God. You say, that's too big for me to understand. Yes, that's God, right? By the way, that's the thing that separates us from God, isn't it? So if there's something that you don't understand, you should go, good, he should be above my pay grade. Okay? I mean, he should, he's God. And so this phrase is used again, John 17, 24. In fact, I want you to take your Bible and go with me to John 17. Go with me to John 17, just real quickly, and then keep your Bible handy. There's a few scriptures we'll have to look at together. I'm going to try and move through this very quickly. I don't know if that's possible. But I'm going to read this to you, John 17, 24. This is Jesus praying in the garden before his crucifixion. We call it his high priestly prayer. Listen to this. Ready? John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now let me tell you what Jesus just prayed. And I don't know if this is going to make any sense to you at all. We're going to look at a few other verses from John 17. Let's go ahead and look at the other verses and I'll tell you what he's talking about. John 17, look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus is talking to God in prayer. He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. By the way, the ones that he keeps referring to as having been given to him are, if you will, his exact disciples. He's going to define that. Look at verse 12. While I was yet with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Who's he talking about there? Judas, that's right. Now, and then he says this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, let me try to explain the depth of this that I'm not saying I even understand. Here's what Jesus is praying. Jesus said, all right, God, I have securely kept the 11 that you gave me, and I'm praying that you keep them after I'm gone. Now, I'm going to ask you a quick question. Is Jesus inferring that there was ever the potential that he might have lost one of the 11? Do you think that he's reaching the garden going, woo! I'll tell you, Father, it was close with Peter a couple times, but I kept him. I kept him. And by the way, when he said that he didn't keep the son of perdition, what did Jesus already tell us about Judas? He was a devil from the beginning. It wasn't that he lost Judas. It was that Judas, he says, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He said it over and over again throughout his ministry. So the point is not that he lost Judas, and it wasn't that Judas even defected. The idea was he was a devil from the beginning. He went out from us because he was never of us. And so do you understand that Jesus, when he's speaking here, he's not going, Lord, I wasn't sure I was going to make it. But I got all 11. Now, Lord, you know that I'm going to the cross, and after I'm gone, I'm hoping you can keep these 11. He is praying about the fact that salvation in and of itself is eternal, and listen to this, it rests upon God the Father and God the Son. Here, can I tell you something? Salvation does not rest on you. Can I tell you, salvation doesn't even rest on your perfect faith, because there's no such thing. The only faith that you can have is enough to go, I can't do this. And if you have that much faith, by the way, Abraham is a perfect example of this. His faith was imperfect. As soon as he left, do you remember we talked about this? He left the Ur of the Chaldees and God said, I want you to go with just your wife. Did he go with just his wife? Who did he take with him? Constant pain in the neck. He takes Lot. All right? And by the way, he took more than that. I believe he took his father-in-law, and his father-in-law died, and it delayed his journey. So then he takes Lot, and Lot becomes a problem. And then, by the way, one of the first things he does when there's a famine in the land is he goes down into Egypt, and he lies about the fact that Sarah's his wife. Listen, Abraham was not a man of perfect faith. Do you remember Hagar? This was not a man of perfect faith. I will tell you what he was. He was a man whose faith continued to grow until the day he died. That was the fruit of his faith, is that he kept growing. He, by the way, Abraham, he kept growing and he kept going. And that's the sign of faith. And so in John 17, he's not saying, oh, I just wasn't sure there for a minute that I was going to keep them all. He says this was secure from the foundation of the world. Here's another, Hebrews 4:3. We which have believed do enter into rest. Rest is a picture here of the afterlife, eternal life given to us in Jesus Christ. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, look at this next phrase, if they shall enter into my rest. You see that word if? Maybe they do enter my rest, maybe they don't. That's what if means, but look at the next phrase. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here's what that means. What it means is you may have some questions about it. God doesn't. And you may look at somebody else and you may go, I don't know if they're in the faith. Can I tell you something? God knows whether or not they're in the faith. And God has no questions about those who are saved and those who are not. I told you these are tough verses. They are tough verses. They point, if you will, to the eternality of God's salvation, which is something beyond our understanding. It's beyond our understanding. Let me give you a few more if I can. I'm trying to move quickly. 1 Peter 1:19 through 21, the Bible says this, but we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So what did he just say? He pointed again to the idea of dispensations, didn't he? He just said, okay, here is Jesus Christ. He was always foreordained before the foundation of the world to die for you, but he still had to be manifested and actually physically die and resurrect. And then it says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's the same thing as Old Testament salvation. Our faith and our hope is in God. I know I'm moving quickly. Look at Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. You ready for this? Look at Revelation 13:8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. This is talking about the Antichrist, the image, the false image, whose names, watch this, are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that from the foundation of the world, the names of those who are going to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have already been recorded. Now, I want you to know that it's very easy for us to go, well, and this is the big debate at times. Well, now, hold on a second. If all this was already written down, did we have any choice in it? Oh, now let me tell you. The truth of the matter is, you always had a choice about it. You always had the ability to choose or reject Jesus Christ. But there was not a single day in eternity that God did not know your choice. Tomorrow and yesterday are the exact same to God. And so Revelation 17:8 states the same thing. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend to the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, the names of those that would be saved are recorded. Can I tell you, that's how secure your salvation is. It's entirely based off the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm hurrying on because I want to show you a particular phrase. This is it. I want you to look at this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I will make a note to make these bigger Because again, when I'm making on my little screen, they're kind of big, but I understand now they're not as big. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Watch this. Ready? According as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now I'm going to caution you, if you stop reading there, what you're going to read is that God picked and chose who would be saved and who would not be saved, and therefore either actively or passively decided whether or not you went to heaven or you went to hell. But here's the thing, that's not all Ephesians 1 says. Ephesians 1, I think I have it written here, goes on to say this. In fact, I want you to look at it. I guess I don't have it because I want you to look at it. Go to Ephesians 1 with me. Go to Ephesians 1, please. And again, the idea, there's a couple terms maybe we should know. Sometimes in mountain theology, what grandma passed down, we call it predestination. You've heard the term predestination, right? Well, some predestination is a good Bible word. It's just misunderstood, okay? Predestination simply means this. I'll give it to you as simply as I can. Predestination, and as simply as I understand it, predestination means that for those who are children of God, you have a preordained destination. You have a preordained destination. By the way, you know what's really interesting? That preordained destination is not even to be with Jesus Christ. Your preordained destination is to be like Jesus Christ. Your preordained, that's exactly right, Romans 8, Brother Mike. Romans 8 says that is based off of his foreknowledge that we are predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not just that we're predestined to be with Jesus, that's pretty good. We're predestined to be like him, to have no sin one day. That's what predestination is. That's why we're chosen to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians 1. What we just read was verses 4 and 5. Those who teach or preach that God picks and chooses who will be saved in his sovereignty, that's called Reformed theology, or it's called Calvinism. Now, I'm going to be honest with you about something. Maybe I shouldn't say it this way. I'm just being plain with you. I hate Calvinism. I hate Reformed theology. Now, I don't hate Calvinists, and I don't hate Reformed theologians. Many of them are godly people who love the Lord Jesus with their whole heart and their whole life. But I absolutely believe that Reformed theology is a false doctrine, and I believe that it borders on heresy. The reason why I believe it borders on heresy is because one of the tenets of Reformed theology is that Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for all mankind. They believe he only died for the elect. It's what's called limited atonement. And I believe the Bible is ridiculously clear that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The Bible's very clear. There are verses that are so irrefutable on this, the only way you can try and teach limited atonement is to correct the Bible. And so, and again, I want you to know I've got friends and I've got young men that grieves my heart. I've trained them and they've fallen into the doctrine of Reformed theology. They're still my friends. I love them. I've tried to rescue them from this academic stupidity. However, it is something that I stand firmly against. And I just want you to know that. And again, I'm not against those people. If I could bring them in here, we'd sit and laugh about it. But I hate Reformed theology. I hate it. And by the way, not just Reformed theology, not just the idea of limited atonement. I disagree with all 5 points of Calvinism. There are 5. I disagree with all 5 of them. Okay? And you say, well, what are all 5 of them? That's not the lesson. You want to hear about dispensations, right? Stop getting me sidetracked. All right? Ephesians 1, we just read 4 and 5, right? Now, why don't you look? Look at verse 5. Watch now. Just follow the scripture with me. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. So he says everything about predestination is hinged on the fact that you were going to trust in Jesus Christ. Everything he just said is hinged on the fact that you trusted in him. In fact, he's not done. Look what he says again in verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, look at this next word, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He just made the order very simple. You ready? In eternity past, God knew you were going to get saved. So at some point in time in the future, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. After which you trusted Jesus Christ, you were saved and you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He does not even make the order. By the way, this is one of the things that Calvinism does. They'll tell you that the Holy Spirit regenerates you and then you believe. The Holy Spirit saves you and then you believe. But according to this, it was pretty plain, wasn't it? That you trusted and then you were given the Holy Spirit. He actually uses the word after. Now, I want you to know, again, they don't pull this out of thin air. There are other scriptures that speak of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit before the idea of belief. But again, those verses are by far in the minority concerning the concept of salvation. And they're always speaking to believers who have already believed. So, here's what I'm trying to point out to you in this whole time. How in the world can God save people before the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's the reason why. Salvation is not a process that is in jeopardy. There was never a moment, hear me clearly, listen to me tonight. There was never a moment where Jesus might not have come, might not have ever lived sinlessly, might not have died, and might not have risen again. There's never a world with any of those things in it. Never. He was always going to be born. He was always going to live sinless. He was always going to die your death. And he was always, hear me, A-L-W-A-Y-S, he was always going to rise from the dead. There was never a question. Your salvation has never been in jeopardy. Never. From the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke out of nothing, into nothing, and created everything, your salvation was secure. Based off of your trust, present day, in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You say, preacher, that's not simple. I know. But it's that simple. Now, let's get into the topic that some of you are really wondering about, and it's also the reason why we're definitely not going to get to the dispensations. When saints in the Old Testament who had put their faith in God died, where did they go? And here's the reason we're asking that question. If the thing that opened access to heaven, as we call it, was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where did those who died in the Old Testament go? And many of you already, you've been in church for many, many years, you already know the answer to this, but I would like for you to see it from Scripture. I would much rather you see it from the Bible than for you to rely on some terminology that you've heard. I'd like for you to know where the terminology comes from. So I realize I've made my font smaller. We're going the wrong direction, aren't we? And some of you are going, preacher, we can't even see that. Why use the screen? I'm so sorry. I'll read this to you, all right? I want to read to you a passage from Luke chapter 16. If you want to turn there, go right ahead. We're not going to read the whole passage. Luke chapter 16, you know it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Now, I want to caution you about something. And again, a lot of this teaching I know is coming from the negative viewpoint. I don't really like that. But I will say that you need to be careful. A lot of people will tell you that Luke 16 is a parable. Let me tell you, Luke 16 is not a parable. It does not bear the marks of a parable. Number one, it doesn't say the word parable. That's a really good one, okay? Because many times the Bible says Jesus spake a parable unto them. The word parable is not used. Secondly, nowhere in a single parable does the Lord use a proper name. He never calls anybody by a name in any parables. The parables are always a father, a son, a man, a woman, a king, a steward. There's never a proper name given. In this story in Luke 16, we know it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to know that this name Lazarus, listen to me, this would not have been just any just name that he threw out there. When he used the name Lazarus, He was probably referring to a man that the people he was speaking to knew. They would have known who Lazarus was. And by the way, this is a different Lazarus than the Lazarus he raised from the dead. Different Lazarus. So this is a poor man, a beggar. But it was a man who had faith in God. And by the way, the other thing is, you say, well, if he named Lazarus, we think it's very possible the reason why he didn't name the rich man is because the people he was talking to would have known the rich man also. And they would have attempted to stone him if they would have told him that their friend was in hell. So he was trying to get a point across by telling them a true story. Here's Jesus Christ, who has access to the entire known universe, who is, by the way, omnipresent. Jesus Christ in all places at all times. You say, preacher, that's not possible. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus to his face, I am the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He referred to himself in present tense. Jesus, sitting in the tent, talking to Lazarus, said right now, I'm sorry, talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I want you to look at me. See me right here? I'm actually in heaven also right now. I'm everywhere. He claimed omnipresence. So what I'm trying to tell you is Jesus has access to what he's talking about here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now that's interesting. God's giving us a glimpse into the afterlife. That means that when this man died, he was carried by angels into a place called Abraham's bosom. What's interesting about this is we actually see other places in the scripture where the Bible speaks of the spirit in transition departing from a body. If you remember when Rachel died, the Bible says that as her spirit was in departing, she called her son's name Benoni, son of my sorrow, and then Jacob renamed that child Benjamin, okay, which I think means son of my right hand. I don't remember exactly. But I want you to look at what else he says here. So he says that angels came and carried this man's soul to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. By the way, the word torments, plural, is used 5 or 6 times in this story. Torments, torments, torments. It's teaching us about hell. In torments, the Bible says, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Between, and so let's stop there for a moment, okay, because I've skipped ahead to another verse for a purpose. So the Bible teaches us that this story, this is not a parable, but that this man dies and is carried by angels into a place called Abraham's bosom. Now let me tell you about Abraham's bosom. It is a different setting than heaven. We've seen heaven in the Bible. We've seen the throne room of God. It's described to us in several places. And what we see described to us in this place is different. It is a different locale. And he even describes it. He says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So what he's saying is this place of Abraham's bosom was a holding place from which hell was visible. But there was not a way to cross between the two. And so again, we not only have Lazarus named, we have Abraham named, and they speak in very specific terms. So let me give you a couple of quick points and move on to some other things. This is not a parable, but a glimpse into the afterlife. It's a different setting than what we see in heaven. And by the way, I'm not trying to hurt your theology, and I'm not trying to blow your mind, and I'm not trying to sound smart. I know that when I say heaven, most of you think, well, yeah, you know, in heaven there's mansions and streets of gold. No. No, that's not heaven. That's New Jerusalem. Heaven is a different thing altogether. Heaven's a different thing. Heaven is the abode of God. It's the abode of God. You say, well, what does it look like? It's filled with angels. There's a lot of glory. There's a lot of light. You say, what does glory look like? I don't know. Okay? The people who go there generally don't get to come back. And the people who do go and get to come back aren't allowed to talk about it. You right? Okay? Do you know that? We believe that Paul actually was stoned to death at Lystra. Went and saw God, and God said, I'm not done with you, son. And he went, wait. And God sent him back down to Lystra. Okay? And then he told Paul, you're not allowed to talk about anything you saw. So next time you pick up a book that says, I went to heaven or I went to hell, and here's what I saw, those are lies. Those are lies. God gave you the Word of God. That's all you need. That's all you need. No matter how wonderful of a story they weave about some, and I'm not trying to be unkind, about some young boy who paints a picture of Jesus and then somebody, listen, don't you believe in that junk. You believe the Word of God. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. Everything else is confusion. And so, let me say this. So, here's what we have. We have a place where those who have died have gone on into the afterlife. Let me read you a few more verses. Is your brain heavy yet? Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, this is Jesus speaking, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Look at this next phrase. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus was stating in Matthew 22 is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Right now, they are alive. Alive where? They were not yet in heaven. They were in Abraham's bosom. They were in a holding place. Let's look at what the Bible says next. Let's look at John chapter 8. Will you turn there with me, please? Y'all tired? You want to go home? Only a couple of you said yes. John 8, 51. Let's just finish this out, all right? It's 8:06. If you're falling asleep, you know, they used to tell us in Bible college, if you're falling asleep in class, go stand in the back. That's what they told us. Go stand in the back. They said, you're not allowed to sleep in class, go stand in the back. John 8, 51. I was talking to my daughter last night. Carrie's in her senior year at PCC, and she's doing her student teaching right now. And for those of you who have never been associated with PCC or PCA, as they call it, Pensacola Christian Academy, it's essentially like a concentration camp for small children. I mean, it's straight up as strict as it can be. I was talking to my daughter last night, and she said that if any of the kids misbehave, they literally threaten them. This is what they say. It's not really a threat. If you don't open your book, you're going to have to hide your eyes. And I said, good grief, Carrie, what does hide your eyes mean? And it sounds like they're going to get beaten. And she said, no, it means they have to put their head down their desk and they have to cover up their eyes. And I was like, that's like putting them in the box of shame. Like, good grief. So if you're getting tired, hide your eyes, all right? Go stand in the back. John 8, let's start in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Obey me, don't ever die. Sounds pretty good. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? By the way, be careful what you ask for. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. That means that Abraham was not only alive, he was able to see, this is important, and understand that the Messiah was being born on earth and was now ministering. I'll explain why that's so important in just a moment, but you can't finish out this without forgetting this. Look at verse 57. And the Jews said to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He says, you think Abraham's old? Son, I've been here since before Adam. These hands, Jesus could very well have said, these hands formed Adam. You understand? So I'm proving something to you. Now we'll go to Luke, go with me to Luke chapter 9, shorter passage. Hey, are we enjoying the Bible tonight? That's all we're here to do. It's prayer meeting and Bible study. So we prayed, we're studying the Bible. Luke chapter number 9. I can tell you, you won't get this from Joel Osteen's podcast. I don't think his Bible even says the word dispensation. Sorry. There is no reason for me to say that other than the fact it's true. Luke 9:28. And it came to pass About an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. As he prayed, as Jesus is praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. That's the New Testament term for Elijah. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Hold up. Here's Jesus. Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. They show up. They're all glistening in glory, in bright light. And Jesus isn't saying, Moses, nice to meet you. My name is Jesus. Elijah, nice to meet you. My name is Jesus. Do you want to know why? They already knew each other. Here's what he was announcing. Moses, Elijah, it's almost time. I'm almost done. I'm almost finished. Boys, pack your bags. The holding place here in a little while is going to get emptied, and we're all going home together. That's what he was doing. He was saying, the sacrifice, when you guys kept putting those calves and those goats and spilling that blood, I'm about to fulfill that, and I'm going to sit down. It's going to be done forever. It wasn't an introduction. It was a discussion because they already knew one another. So here's what that means. I'm not even sure what else I've got. Here's what it means. God continued communion with these saints. God spoke to Moses face to face, did he not? Moses already knew the voice of God. So it was no shock when Jesus would come to Abraham's bosom and have a discussion. Talk with Abraham. Talk with Isaac. Talk with Jacob. Talk with Moses. Talk to Elijah. He already knew their voice. They already knew his. And so that means that God continued communion with these saints. There are other verses here that I'm going to read to you if you don't want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter number 3 states this, all right? If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read it to you, and you maybe you just want to write it down. By the way, some of you have asked, I'm going to take these, put them into an outline form. I'll print these for everyone because I know that some of you have been asking, again, I think what you'll find is when you read it on your own, it doesn't make as much sense because all I do is make notes for me. There's nothing else written down than what you're looking at. And so, but 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to what the Bible says in verse number 18. Just listen to this, please. I'm going to wrap up as quickly as I can. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Listen to this. By which also he went, Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now we believe that this is a reference. And again, this is one of those areas where you're going to be like, preacher, I'm not sure what that means. Well, you tell me what it means. But I'm telling you that we believe that this is a reference to the fact that when Jesus died, he descended into Abraham's bosom and said, fellas, the clock is on. 3 days and three nights, we're busting out of this joint. Because we believe that this idea of a prison was those who were in a captive place. They were held in a place that they could not escape. And so he comes down and tells them, fellas, I paid the price. It's almost finished. There's one more thing left to do. One more thing left to do. Now, in fact, he even mentions the idea of the dispensation of Noah in this passage. There's one other I'd like for you to just at least listen to, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. This is where I was at in Sunday school this past week. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, listen. Wherefore he saith, when Jesus ascended up on high, listen to this, he led captivity captive. He led a group of captives free. So when he ascended, the Bible says that he gave gifts. Listen to what it says. It says, he that ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things that he might fill all things. The idea here again is that Jesus at one point in time descended into a place that was a place that was a prison or a place of captives, and he came to give them the news that they were going to be free. Now, can I finish the circle for you? Okay? Let me read this. This is where it all comes full circle. If I were a shock preacher, I'd say, buckle your safety belt. I'm generally not. Matthew 27:51-50. Listen to this, please. Listen. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is the moment of Jesus' death. Listen to what the Bible says. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now listen to this. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, listen to this, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So Jesus, at the moment of his death, descends into this place of Abraham's bosom, says, all right, guys, pack your bags, 3 days, 3 nights, we're out of here. And at the end of 3 days and three nights, the first resurrection occurs. The graves are emptied, and those Old Testament saints get up, walk through the streets of Jerusalem, and then take, pardon me, the stairway to heaven, where they go into the very abode of God, where they are unto this day. So, yeah, that's exciting, but really all I'm trying to do is teach you what we believe the Bible says about the way that salvation worked at different ages and at different times. So here's the good news. Just as surely as he promised to come the first time, and he did, and he accomplished his work perfectly, he's going to come the second time. He'll come exactly like he promised. He'll be right on time, and he will do exactly what he said he would do. So this really rounds out what we're here to talk about tonight. This is the first resurrection and what I call the public transition. You realize he could have just taken them home to heaven in like a rapture, right? But he let them just like get up, walk out of their graves, and walk down Main Street in Jerusalem after his resurrection. And by the way, what's really interesting is the chronology of this. It's almost like the writer is so excited about telling us he can't even wait until the resurrection to tell us. He tells us at the death, even though it happens at the resurrection. He says, by the way, just, and by the way, this is another proof. This is another proof that at Jesus' death, there was zero question about whether or not he was coming back to life. Because the author just goes ahead and records. Just so you know, let me tell you how this ends. He comes back from the dead, and he takes everybody who died in him before the cross with him. So, tonight, here's the good news. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your salvation, it's really, really secure. It's really, really, there's never been a moment where you might not be saved. Because from the eternity past, a moment that none of us could ever fix in our hearts and minds and time, all of this was already finished. There's never a moment Jesus wasn't going to come. Never a moment he wasn't going to live perfectly. Never a moment he wasn't going to die. Never a moment he wasn't going to raise. And never a moment that he was going to leave your salvation in jeopardy. And what does all that hinge on? God just deciding you were going to get saved? No. All that hinges on the fact that you believed in Jesus Christ. You believed in him and his knowledge of that decision. I love the Bible. I know I've worn you out tonight. Let's pray. If you're a couple that's going to help us sing, come on over and we'll have a quick practice. Father, thank you for the Word of God. You've given us the answers. They're there. And God, I want to thank you that you haven't made it so silly in such plain language that we don't have to study for it. God, workmen who study and rightly divide the Word of truth, Lord, they find themselves approved by you. Lord, we want to be approved workmen. We want to divide the Word of God. We want to study. We want to fight to find truth. We want to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Because God, it's not just a pursuit of knowledge, it's a pursuit of you. We're putting together a picture of you, who you are, and your glory and your goodness. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for really, really saving me. Thank you, Lord, that every person that has humbled their heart and put their trust in you has a secure salvation. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Hey, look. Next week, I promise, we'll look at the dispensations.